When I was a teenager, I was really involved in an organization called Chrysalis, which puts on youth retreats for kids who are already deep in faith but want to go just that much deeper. And one of the things that occurs during the weekend is that for one particular meal, all of the leaders who serve during the weekend serve a meal. Normally, it's kind of buffet style, and the kids just go up and eat their food. But during this one particular meal, all the leaders dress up in a white shirt and black slacks and serve the food. Now, most kids work in either retail or food service. I worked in retail, so I didn't have experience in food service. And I enjoyed it. I enjoyed serving the food and getting to see the smiles on the kids' faces. It makes you feel good to serve others and do things for others. Christ's servant attitude is something of an amazing theme throughout the New Testament. The ultimate moment, of course, is when Christ suffered on the cross for our sins, but there's also moments like washing the disciples' feet, in which Jesus took on the role of a servant in the lowliest way possible. There are amazing stories of people being servants, but there's also amazing stories of people refusing to serve. Our natural and default reaction is not to serve. In 1977, Steve Jobs and Apple had released the Lisa. Now, you're probably familiar with the Macintosh. That's been around for decades. But the Lisa came out in 1977. It was $10,000. That's in 1977 dollars. More than a car. The average car at the time was about $8,000. $10,000 could buy you a Dodge pickup truck, or it could buy you an Apple Lisa. And the idea behind the Lisa was that it was the CEO's computer. And remember, this is before people had computers in their homes. It wasn't until the early to mid-90s that computers were commonplace. The idea was is that the bank executive or the CEO or the whoever it is that's important and wealthy would have access to a machine that could make them make their lives easier, more efficient, and work faster. It sold poorly. The reason why wasn't its capability. It was the most capable computer in the world. And even though $10,000 seems expensive, that was actually dirt cheap for the time. Because a computer system at the time required advanced knowledge on how to operate, had a character line interface, and could cost upwards of $100,000. This was a $10,000 machine that had a graphical user interface, in other words, works the way computers do today, where you can click and drag and move things around. This is the first computer to have that. So why on earth did the cheapest and most capable computer sell so poorly? Well, the problem was as soon as you sit this machine, it's too expensive for home users, it's too expensive for schools, it's too expensive for secretaries. And when the moment you put it in front of a CEO and they see that keyboard, they say, that's not my job. They see a keyboard and they say, I'm not a secretary, why would I type? See, the mindset of the time was that a keyboard was attached to a typewriter and that was a secretary's job. Now, Steve would try to explain to the chagrin of some secretaries, in at least one case, a secretary stormed out of the office, you can fire your secretary. This thing is that powerful. Imagine how much money you can save when you don't have to hire a secretary because this thing can keep your appointments for you. This thing can keep track of your notes for you. And even if you keep your secretary, this thing is so efficient, then you can do it faster. Steve would have these executives show him how they do things. So he'd say that you have an appointment, show me how you put that in your appointment book. And so they would take out a piece of paper, they'd write down the information, they'd hand it to the secretary. And then Steve would say, let me show you how quick it is to do on this machine. And so he'd show them how in less time than they could write it down on a piece of paper, they could already have it in their appointment book. And they still said no. It wasn't that the machine wasn't a faster and more efficient way of doing things. It was that they didn't feel like it was their job, even if it took them more time to explain to someone else how to do it. It wasn't their job to do it. And so this ego of the 1970s businessman kept them from buying this machine that would have made their lives easier. In fact, companies that did buy it had spikes in productivity because they weren't afraid to do a little bit of work. The reality is our natural instinct is to climb, not to go down, right? We're perfectly happy to do the job of someone above us. If someone asks us to be in charge, we don't mind that so much. In fact, we're happy to do it. But if someone asks us to get down and sweep the floors, when we've worked so hard over our entire career to climb to the position we're at now, it's a very different story, isn't it? That's not my job is something that we hear all the time. But Christ's servant attitude is a complete 180 on that. Christ's servant attitude is a willingness to wash the feet of his disciples even though he was a rabbi. Washing the feet was the lowliest of the low servants. If you were a decent servant, you would never have to wash someone's feet because that wasn't your job. That was the lowliest servant's job. Jesus did the lowliest servant's job, even though he was a rabbi. One of the biggest challenges that the people had with Jesus, besides his radical message, was the way he denigrated the office of the rabbi. You know, they didn't like him. They didn't like what he had to say. They didn't like what he did. But they respected the office. They respected that he was a rabbi. And they felt like he didn't respect it. He didn't respect himself when he ate with sinners. He was doing damage to the office of rabbi when he got down in the dirt and washed the feet of the disciples. That was not his job. Jesus' servant ministry is a ministry to people whose job it wasn't for him to minister to, the lowliest of the lowly. In every revolution since, like the Protestant Reformation or even the start of Methodism, it was people who were willing to do the things that weren't their job. In the Church of England, the contemporary wisdom was that people would come to your church. You build a nice, pretty church. You wouldn't dare put in a pipe organ because at that time it was satanic. It was a few years later that it became the sacred symbol of the church. It's funny how things change. But you would have singing with no instruments, beautiful stained glass windows, and if people wanted to come to church and had a suit, they could come to church. But John Wesley literally went out into the gutter, the rain gutter, in the side of the roads, the ditch along the sides of the roads, and found the drunks that had been shoved aside the night before and preached to them instead. That wasn't his job. That wasn't what they paid him to do. But it's exactly what transformed the world in that time period. Our scripture this morning from 1 Peter expresses the urgency of our service. It's amazing how well it fits to what we're dealing with in the world today. This wasn't selected in the midst of this coronavirus epidemic. This was selected a long time ago when I was preparing for this series. But it's amazing how it fits. The end of all things is near, he begins. And Peter's speaking in relative terms. Excuse me. Peter's speaking in terms of just the world in general, right? We know that this life isn't permanent. Therefore, you know, as I've read the Bible, I've learned pretty quickly that the word therefore should prick up your ears. The word therefore means pay attention. Therefore, he says, be alert and sober-minded. Boy, don't we need that right now. And a little more of that right now. Be alert and sober-minded so that you may pray. You know what else is important besides therefore? So that, right? Here's the instruction. Here's the why and here's the what. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded so that you can pray. If you were there at Fairview on Ash Wednesday, you heard me talk about how quite often, instead of human beings, we are human doings, right? We're always looking for something to do. We're always looking for another task, another activity that's going to fix everything. But God calls us at times to just be. See, Peter knows that the Holy Spirit speaks not through shouting, but whispers. And when the Holy Spirit speaks, we need to listen. If we're in the middle of 1,000 other things, if we're running 100 miles an hour, we can't listen. So the Holy Spirit speaks. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded so that you may pray. That's step one. Step one of any revolution, step one of changing the world is slowing down, not speeding up. The time will come to be very, very busy, but step one is listening to God. And that requires stillness and quiet. I hope that you are considering the importance of prayer during Lent and those moments, even if they're just for 5 minutes, to slow down and listen for God. You know, in prayer, quite often we do all the talking, but I wonder if you could consider how important it may be to pray and give room for God to answer back. Be alert and sober-minded. Pay attention and remain calm. Recognize that we're running out of time, that the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be put off until tomorrow. With each passing moment, the needs of our community and of the people grow. Therefore, the needs of each of us who follow God grows with it. So pray. In prayer, we set priorities. Isn't it amazing how time changes priorities? Have you ever had the experience where you had plans to go to dinner with somebody, and those plans included changing into something nice, but you lost track of time, you're already late, and you've decided that what you're wearing is fine, right? See, time changes our priorities. The things that we want to do can become more or less important based on how much time we have. Peter says to set your priorities as if you're out of time. Set the priorities in your life as if you're out of time. Where does serving others fit now? Where does serving God fit now, as if you're out of time? I have been at the bedside of many people in the last moments of their life. It's a joy and it's painful. I have never, in 10 years of ministry, ever heard someone say, "I wish I put a few more hours at work. I wish I made a little more money. I wish I had spent a little bit more time." That's always followed by my family, my church, my community, God. It's never followed by the pursuit of personal gain. So Peter says, live like that. Live like someone who is facing the last days of their life. Peter goes on to say, above all, love each other deeply. Peter reminds us that as we dive into difficult moments in our lives and the challenges of the world around us, our role in Christ is first and foremost to love one another and the world around us, to practice grace, humility, and compassion. Continuing on, verses 9 through 11, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as if they're speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Offer hospitality without grumbling. I love that word, right? Offer hospitality without grumbling. Peter reminds us that serving others is a joyful thing. Serving should make us happy. It makes us feel good to serve. Serving others is exactly how God reaches down onto this earth to touch us. And being a part of that should elate us. Serving others shouldn't feel like some obligation or some job. It should feel like an immense joy that we want to do again and again and again. Peter also reminds us to use the gifts that we already have in service to God. Sometimes it's a big and bold move. In the book, The Walk, that we're studying on Wednesday nights, Adam tells the story of a couple of women who noticed a need. They noticed that there were a lot of kids who didn't have beds in their community. So they started a ministry that gave beds to kids in the community, and in fact, gave more than 100,000 beds so far to kids in the community. Sometimes that's the work that God asks us to do. But you know what? These two women who started this ministry, that isn't what they do every week. They did that once, and God blessed them for it. But every single day, God calls us to serve, not just once when we have a bold idea and a powerful calling, but every single day. One of the most incredible ways we can do that is as simple as an act of kindness. It doesn't have to be big. It doesn't have to cost anything. It's amazing what a compliment can do. It's amazing what offering a word of encouragement to others can do. Just being kind to one another. Some important caveats to kindness, first off, is that kindness is not kindness when it's owed. In other words, saying thank you to someone after they do something nice for you is the basics of being a decent human being. It's not kindness. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what you're obligated to do because it's the right thing to do. Kindness is when you do for others for things the same reason that God does for you. What God does for you, God doesn't do because you've earned it. You can't earn it. What God does for you, God doesn't do because God's supposed to. What God does for you, God does for you completely unearned and out of sheer love. So what unearned kindness could you share with others? What if you identified someone who's being grouchy and instead of trying to out-grouch them, you try to show them a special kindness? What if you went out of your way to notice that somebody else is having a bad day and you tried to offer kindness? The other thing about kindness is that it doesn't work in the sense that you go back over your day and say, where was I kind? Kindness works when we sit and we look forward and we think, where will I be kind this morning, this afternoon, today? On the first week, I encourage you to pray 5 times a day. Morning and evening, right, when you get up, when you go to bed, and 3 meals a day, or whenever it makes sense to you. Last week, I encouraged you to read 5 verses out of your Bible every day, and I wonder how that's going. Have you found more presence of God by praying and reading your Bible every day? Well, this week, I want to encourage you to conduct 5 acts of kindness each week of Lent. It's not a lot. You even get 2 days off, right? An act of kindness is unearned. And it's something that you go out of your way to do. It doesn't have to be inconvenient to you. It doesn't have to be expensive. It doesn't have to be big. It doesn't have to cost anything. It can be as simple as looking at someone, and you know they have that look on their eye, like they're having a bad day. And you say, wow, I love your shirt, right? That's all it takes to be kind to someone else, to say to them that you matter and that something about you made me happy. And what joy people can feel in that moment. Kindness also looks like intentionally extending kindness to someone who has not extended kindness to you. Rather than being upset that they haven't done what they're supposed to do, you'd be amazed how often extending kindness to someone who has been hurtful or ungrateful to you can turn them around. Instead of saying, what a jerk, why would they do that to me? What if we asked, what is going on in their life that would cause them to behave that way? What do I not know that's underneath what they've done to me today? Instead, extend kindness to someone who hasn't extended kindness to you. Kindness is infectious, it spreads, but it's also in short supply. Consider the gifts that God has given you, church, so that you might be equipped to serve others as you pray and read your Bible each day. Consider offering acts of kindness and mercy each week. God is doing great things in your lives today. Share that with the world. Amen.